says quite a lot about us, doesn't it? That we just say inventing evil is something that goes on with us. It's a very sad commentary of the way of transgression. Today in our sermon from Genesis, we are getting back to Genesis again. And we're looking at chapter 6. We're beginning chapter 6. In many ways, chapter 6 is the conclusion of the previous chapter, the previous section. And I say this because today we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. And it's not until verse 9 that you get to the introductory formula that is used for the different sections in Genesis, where it says, this is the genealogy of the heavens and the earth, the genealogy of Adam, or the genealogy of Noah, as it says in verse 9, that opens up new sections as we go along. So the passage before us today wraps up what became of both the Sethites and the Canaanites, whom God had now purposed to destroy, with the exception of Noah. Our passage today is also clearly the prologue, though, of the great flood. And one commentator called it a trailer of the flood narrative. So we get a sort of a preview. It's the word of the living God that we have here in Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 8. And so I want to read it to you now. And because it's the word of God, then I tell you that you should give your careful attention to it and reverence it as the word of God. And may God bless it to your hearing as we read. Genesis 6, 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And thanks be to God for his precious word. You see here that the Lord tells us how the worldwide flood that occurred in the days of Noah came about. It was God's response of judgment to the ever-increasing wickedness of mankind in the ancient world. I have shown you in previous sermons that before the flood came, God let sin run wild, rampant. He did little to restrain wickedness in the ancient world. You might say it was sort of like, for us, God knew what we would do, but it was sort of like an experiment to show what would happen if men were left without a lot of restraint. They lived very long. They lived into the 900s in those days. They 900 years, so they didn't have facing many of them. It was a long time before they had to think much about dying. They also, there was little punishment for crime. There wasn't a civil magistrate appointed at that time. That was appointed actually at the time, right after the flood. So people would do things and no one was there particularly to take vengeance on them. There was prosperity. There was a lot of wealth and success. And it appears that there was very little in the way of storms and things. This was a sort of a new thing when the heavens opened and the rain began to fall. We saw the prosperity that Cain's sons enjoyed in the earth. So today, many people have forgotten what happened when God did not restrain the ancient world. The wickedness of man became, as this passage says, very great in the earth. And we need to remember that, because many people today attribute wickedness in our society to the very things that God uses to restrain wickedness. like poverty and sickness and storms and judicial punishment by courts and that sort of things, they indeed, those are often occasions out of which sin arises. But overall, the presence of those things in our world restrain wickedness and humble men so that they do not go forth as much as they would in wickedness. If they were to be, know that they were likely to live for 900 years, for example. We see in our text that the wickedness of man increased to such proportions that the Lord took most severe action after he let it rise to its height. We see that he sent a worldwide flood to destroy man from off the face of the earth. But marvelously, we also see at the end of our text that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In a way, we all found grace then, because we come from Noah, and we wouldn't be here if Noah had not found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We're all here because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and the human race was continued through him. Well, let's take a look at this passage under three headings today. First, we'll look at the wickedness of man that caused the flood. Next, we'll look at the response of God who decreed the flood on account of the wickedness of man. Then we'll look at the grace of God that is the only remedy for man's wickedness. So let's begin with the first heading, the wickedness of man that called for the flood. Here we're given the wicked behavior that was the trigger point for God's judgment to fall. The Lord sometimes speaks of waiting to send judgment until the cup of man's iniquity is full. In other words, as soon as he sees sin in a society, he doesn't immediately jump on it and send judgment. But many times he waits until that sin has come to full maturity and bred all of its noxious fruits. And then he comes down with his mighty arm of judgment upon it. You remember that when Abraham was told that he would receive the land of Canaan, he was told that there would be a time of 400 years before that would happen because the iniquity of the Amorites who lived there was not yet full. God was waiting for it to come to all of its fullness, and then he would pour out his judgment. Well, that's what you have here at the flood. What is the trigger point? What is it that filled up the cup so that God's then decreed that he would send this judgment? Well, it was that the sons of God started marrying the daughters of men. It's unfolded in the first two verses for us. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. That's what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to be fruitful and multiply. And daughters were born to them. That was part of multiplying, being fruitful. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, whatever does this mean? Well, it's clear that the people were multiplying in the earth, as God had told them to do. And it's clear that there was some kind of improper marriage that was being entered into. But the great question in this passage is, who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men? To whom is that referring? There are many different ideas about this. And I'm not entirely certain which one is right. And neither are a lot of other people that have come to this passage. So I'm going to present two views, but you're going to see that one of them I lean toward a great deal more. But I present these views because there is application in both of them that is helpful for us and that is true application to the analogy of what we find elsewhere in Scripture. So if we have something that we can apply to, then it's going to, in a scriptural way, then it's going to be beneficial for us no matter what. The view that seems to fit the text the best is that the sons of God were angels, fallen angels, or demons, of course, who were marrying women, the daughters of men. Really, the only objection to this view is that a lot of people think it is impossible for demons to do this. And perhaps it is impossible. The verses that are most often used to support the conjecture that it is impossible are Matthew 22:30 and Mark 12:25. Where we're told that the angels of God in heaven neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now that, of course, is true. But what does that tell us about fallen angels coming to earth and cohabitating with women? It tells us that angels do not marry in heaven. Holy angels in heaven do not marry one another. but it doesn't tell us about angels necessarily coming to cohabitate with women on earth. So you see, where are we told that they either cannot or that they will not do such a thing? Certainly pagan cultures think they can. Gordon Wenham comments, "Marriages between men and the gods are a well-known feature of Greek, Egyptian, Ugaritic, Hurrian, and Mesopotamian theology. The heroic figure of Gilgamesh was held to be descended from such a union. His divine parentage endowed him with incredible energy, but not with immortality." This is also the prevailing view that was held by the Jews, including Philo, Josephus, the Septuagint, the ancient book of Enoch, many other writings of the Jews up until the 2nd century AD, when for some reason at that time the Jews began to reject this view about 200 years after Christ. It fell out of favor. It is also by far the majority view of the early church fathers, pretty much all of them in the first 2 centuries. And of course, they were the ones that were closest to the apostles. And there is even indication from the New Testament that this is the view that is presented in the New Testament that we'll look at in just a moment. But when you look at what the text actually says, it does seem to say that it was angels who saw the beauty of women and took them as wives. Here's the reasons for saying that. First, the term sons of God suggests this because the only other place that that term is used is in Job, where this very same identical phrase, sons of Elohim, is how it is used. It definitely refers there to angels with Satan among them. You remember in the first chapter of Job how the sons of God come and meet with God, and there's sort of a council there. And God turns to Satan and says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's among these ones that are called the sons of God." So that shows that fallen angels are indeed called sons of God in Scripture. Secondly, this interpretation commends itself to us by the very fact that all that we are told is that as men multiplied, these sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and took them as wives. If the sons of God are angels, then we can immediately see what's wrong with this. They are leaving their proper place, their proper domain that God had appointed for them. They're going beyond the limits of what God had appointed for them as angels. We know that angels had the ability, and I guess we could say have the ability, to take human bodies, and that they actually did so at times by God's command. There were the angels that came to Lot's house at Sodom, that the perverted men of Sodom lusted after and tried to rape. There were the angels that came to Abraham and had a meal with him, eating and drinking with him and enjoying hospitality from him. They had men's bodies. We are even encouraged in Hebrews to show hospitality to strangers because we might entertain angels without knowing it. So how can we say that God would not give demons the ability, who are fallen angels, the ability to assume bodies in the same way and then take women as wives? We know that he allowed them to possess bodies of creatures and men, and perhaps this is something that they did all as a way of cohabitating with women. Or perhaps they were able simply to conjure up bodies the way that apparently those who visited Lot and Abraham did. The Greeks held that those demons who did this were imprisoned on account of it as a punishment for not keeping their proper place. And interestingly, we do find, this is where I get to the New Testament, that we find support for that, it seems, in Scripture. That the particular demons, we know that most demons are not yet sent to the judgment. But that some are, and that particular demons have been cast into prison for this very matter. 2 Peter 2, 4-5 says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly," and so on. And Jude 1:6 says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, okay, the realm where they belonged, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So they have already been arrested, as it were, and imprisoned, waiting for the judgment who did such things as this. Whether it is this is not, we can't say for sure. But I'm inclined to say that this is the proper interpretation. It certainly, and here's the application, it certainly would show the wickedness of man. That men would consort with demons so closely in fellowship with them that they would give their daughters in marriage to them and that their daughters would marry such. It would speak of a wicked, power-hungry society that was dabbling in the occult, that was plunged into the occult, in fact. In 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul describes pagan worship as making sacrifice to demons. When they worship all of their gods, they are worshiping and sacrificing to demons, he says. Men who reject God crave power and control and dominion, and they try to get it in inappropriate ways by connecting with these gods, these demons. And this, of course, is reprehensible in God's sight, and it shows the fullness of iniquity that men reach. And I would add in support of this, that this may very well be the great sin of the Canaanites that were dispossessed by Israel because of their sin, when Israel was commanded to wipe them out in the promised land. We know that Canaanite worship was filled with sexual immorality, with temple prostitutes, with sacrifices to demons. And interestingly, there is mention of Nephilim, or giants, in connection with the Canaanites. The Greeks called the Nephilim gigantists and believed them to be angels who are married to humans. Or they called them titans as well. These Nephilim, the word is in the original in our passage in verse 4, are mentioned in verse 4 of our text, and it's translated giants in some versions, and they are mentioned again in Numbers 13:33. And you see that verse 4 says that they were at that time and they were at a later time. And of course, we see in Canaan men like Goliath, who is over 9 feet tall, and we see Og, the king of Bashan, and these are attested as giants that were wicked men in the ancient world. It is certain that unless they were worshipped, these demons would not have been able to gain a foothold in these societies. This is a warning from the ancient world against all worship that deviates from what God has appointed. If you engage in such worship, then who is directing that worship? If you begin to do according to your own pleasure when you come to worship God instead of according to His commandments, then it is no longer God who is directing, but it is you or someone else. You see, God prohibited Israel. He strictly prohibited them from worshiping in their own way, said, "Do not add to what I have commanded and do not take away from it." He was very, very clear about that. And what do we see happen invariably in the church? Men begin to deviate. They begin to worship the Virgin Mary. They begin to worship the saints. They begin to engage in practices with things that God has never called for. See, but there is another view of our text that we need to consider, and that was the view of Augustine that became the popular view in the Middle Ages and that continued right on through the Reformation. It was not the view of the early church fathers, but it commends itself to us by those who held it. And that is the view that the sons of God are the Sethites, the godly line, who are the ones that called on the name of the Lord that we met in chapter 5, and that the daughters of men were the ungodly people of the ancient world. The great problem with this view is that there is no reason to assume that the sons of God refers to Sethites, or that the daughters of men refers to the daughters of ungodly men. It seems like more needs to be said if that's the meaning of the text. One would naturally suppose, if you just look at the text, that the men referred to in verse 1 are the same as the ones whose daughters are mentioned in verse 2. If it said that they took of the apostate daughters of men, or the daughters of wicked men, then that would help. But the daughters of men in verse 2 seems to just be a generic term that's equivalent with men in verse 1. But as so many good men hold this view, it's difficult to toss it out. And it does avoid making the assumption of the pagan idea that angels can in some way copulate with humans, and saying that that is correct. And it is also noteworthy that in verse 4, it mentions that when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Now, this is another thing. You see, that would be obvious with men with women. Of course, if a man takes a woman and he comes into her, of course, children are going to be the result in ordinary circumstances. But where it mentions it specifically as something that happened when this union occurred, then that would indicate more likely that this was an extraordinary union where you might not expect that there would be any offspring. But one thing is certain, there is a powerful application if we take this view that of men from godly families taking ungodly women, sons of God taking the daughters of men as wives, because simply they are attracted to their beauty. I mean, that has certainly been one of the surest ways to destroy the church. Esau did this. His whole family was reprobate. Moses warned against it in Deuteronomy 7. He said, when you come into the land, don't give your daughters to them in marriage, and don't take their daughters for your sons. Moses warned against it. It brought trouble to Solomon in his day. It was the downfall of the great kingdom of David that Solomon multiplied wives and took pagan wives and led him and his household into pagan worship. Nehemiah rebukes the men in his day who were marrying ungodly persons and tells them that you're doing the same thing that brought us into the exile in the first place. We've just come out of the exile. We're trying to rebuild, and you guys are going back and doing the very same thing that destroyed us before. So what is a believing man thinking when he takes an ungodly woman to be his wife? Does he really think that he's going to be able to glorify God in that marriage? I hardly see how that man could be a Christian. It's certainly something to be disciplined for if it occurs. Paul strictly forbids it when he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Don't even think about entering into such a union. How are you going to serve God in a divided household like that? What will become of your children? What will they be taught? What harm you will bring to the kingdom of Christ. Now, if you find yourself in a relationship like that, then Paul gives instructions about that. There's things that you can do to you serve God, and you can still glorify Him, and you can pray, and your children are still counted as holy. But if you are entering into a relationship like that, that's certainly something will not be tolerated in this congregation. It's worthy subject to church discipline, and it is very, very foolish thing to do. So you see that whatever the details, there were improper marriages going on in the ancient world. And along with these marriages, there were men of violence in the earth. So this was another problem at this time. Parallel with these improper marriages, whatever they were, there was violence, men of violence in the earth. This is brought out in verse 4, where it says, there were giants, again, Nephilim in the original, on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, if we hold that demons were taking women, then we could say that the Nephilim may have been the offspring of these unions. You see that it says that they were around when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men. And if the sons of God were only Sethites, it's hard to explain why their children would have been Nephilim, why those unions would have produced giants and these extraordinary mighty men of old. They wouldn't have necessarily brought forth that type of fruit. It's interesting as well that our text speaks of these Nephilim being around this time before the flood and says that they are around later. I already mentioned that. We know that the Nephilim appear again in Canaan, but we know that they were not descendants of the Nephilim before the flood. because everybody was destroyed. So it appears that perhaps there was a second rebellion of the angels, and that they came down in the among the Canaanites and did the same thing they had done before the flood and produced the same results. Another group of angels in a similar rebellion. But in any case, the wickedness that is addressed here is the wickedness of these famous men of might. Whoever they were, whatever they were, these celebrities who did not use their might for the glory of God and for His service. They were rather men of violence and rage who wreaked havoc in the earth for selfish gain. They had an attitude like Lamech. Lamech that was born to Cain, you remember him, who boasted that if anyone displeased him, then he would pay that person back 77-fold. Oh, a man is to use his strength to bless others. Not in selfish, raging oppression like that, where he comes down on people because they displease him in some way and gives them 77 times more punishment for whatever they did than what they had done to him. But the mighty men of the ancient world were like that. They were proud, arrogant, tyrannical, ferocious men that went around in this manner. The bottom line is that we must keep to our places. We must keep within the boundaries that God has appointed for us. I wonder how many of us can stand convicted about the times when we lash out inappropriately, when things are done that displease us, that do not deserve the kind of chiding that we bring. Verse 3 reminds us that we are flesh. Since the fall, we aspire to be like God. Not wholly like Him, but we aspire to be mighty and powerful like God. We aspire to have authority like God. Things that are outside of what God has given us. We seek power and immortality that do not belong to us. We're willful and we do not submit to the restrictions that God has placed on us. We want to go outside of what He has appointed. If power is to be found through demons, then we'll run after it. If we see a beautiful woman, whether she's a godly woman or not, we're going to take her as our wife. If we can gain power through oppression, then we'll use oppression to gain power. If we can advance ourselves through deceit, then we'll use deceit. God will not allow that kind of wickedness that goes outside of His bounds to continue in the earth. He says here that man's days will be 120 years. Okay, that's probably referring to the time that until the flood would come. Note also that the wickedness we're talking about here so took control of people in the ancient world that even the Sethites were corrupted. How do we know that? Well, certainly we know that if they are the ones that are called the daughters of men, the sons of God here. But we know that they betrayed their privileges as the people that were calling upon the name of the Lord that we saw in chapter 5. Because by the time the flood came, the only godly people that were in the world were Noah and his family. No one else got on the ark. Everyone else perished. That is the extent to which sin will go. And what we saw with Cain, when God first came to him and warned him, He said, sin desires to master you. It desires to take dominion of you, to control you. And he urged him to repent and turn back to the Lord. He didn't listen. And that sin grew and it took root and it matured and it mastered him. And so we see here that it mastered the ancient world. It took on the peoples, including the Sethites, who had once been those that called upon the name of the Lord, except for Noah. Our text goes on to show us where this wickedness comes from. Right out of the heart. The problem goes right to the root of man. We're told in verse 5 that God sees the great wickedness that is in us. It's a very strong statement in verse 5, similar to what we sang about in Psalm 36 and similar to what we read in Romans 3. It says, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He sees what we do. He sees our wickedness in the earth that has just been described. But it's very intimidating to consider that God not only sees what we do in the earth, He also sees into our very hearts. all things in your heart are open and naked to the living God. The things that you do that you're ashamed for other people to know about, the things that you think that you're ashamed for them to know about, God sees them every one. Our outward conduct is bad enough, but God knows about all those wicked desires and attention and intentions that are in your heart. We like to think that our sin is caused by that which is outside of us. But the Scriptures teach us the opposite. It rises up from the corruption that is in us. And the reason what is outside that is wicked attracts us and draws us into sin is because of the core and the root, the heart of man. Jesus says this. He said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. That's what is brought out in Genesis 6:5. It's from the heart. The Lord sees your heart. He sees it constantly churning out evil. The words in the word intent in the words every intent of the thoughts of his heart in verse 5 refers to something that is formed. That word intent has the idea of something that's formed, or like a potter would form something. And the Lord says that that forming that goes on in your heart is of evil. That's what's churning away. It's like there's a factory that's buzzing away there inside of you, and it's churning evil out all the time. That's its product. It's your heart looking for evil. It's pursuing it. It's craving evil. It dreams about evil. It desires it with the skill of a genius, you know, devising it and conjuring it up. It invents new ways to do evil, like an artist. It shapes new kinds of evil and invents new things to do. If someone labored half as hard to be godly, that person would be a remarkable saint in the earth if our hearts were as engaged in that as they are in evil. But how little we concern ourselves with pleasing God, with pursuing His will. How much we concern ourselves with our own selfish interests. We're churning out evil all the time, producing complaints against God. We look at a situation and we're filled with cursing and complaining, uncharitable judgments toward other people, looking for ways to exalt ourselves, considering how we can posture ourselves and how we can put ourselves in a good light, how we can defend ourselves, how we can get revenge on someone. Wicked, immoral thoughts are churning away in us, and desires that we're craving after this thing and that thing. Ways to pull other people down, ways to blemish their reputations. There's all of these things that are going on and churning within, and you know about these things. You know about them going on inside of you, and God knows about that too. That's what this verse says. Paul does not hesitate to paint everyone with this same brush. Romans 3, we read about that. He charges both Jew and Gentile, churchmen and unchurchmen. All are guilty before God. None righteous, no, not one. None seek after God. They have all gone astray. The poison of asp is under their lips. Monitor your words of just one day, of just one afternoon. And there is so much sin in those words. No fear of God before our eyes. And God sees it all. Well, now let's move on to look at the response of God to this wickedness of man. You see that He is greatly displeased with wickedness, of course. Verse 6 says, "And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart." Isn't that an awful thing to hear? He's sorry that He made us. Think of it. Our wickedness is so great that He regrets that He ever made us. Now, I need to explain something here. Anthropomorphic language is used here. It's a fancy word, isn't it? It means the language of man, you could say. Anthropomorphic language is used to help us understand God's displeasure. Anthropomorphic language is language in which human qualities are attributed to God that do not properly belong to Him. For example, the Bible speaks of the hand of the Lord. God's a spirit. He doesn't have hands. But it's describing to us things like that God feeds us, that His hand is opened when He feeds us. God does not have giant hands up in the sky that He's feeding us that way, but it uses anthropomorphic language. It speaks of the eyes of the Lord being in every place. God doesn't have any eyes. The eyes are in every place. It's speaking of Him being able to do what we do with our eyes everywhere. What people do, anthropos, what we do with our eyes, God does in every place. He understands and sees everything. And when it speaks of God being sorry or regretting that He made us, then when the Bible elsewhere tells us that God is not a man that He should repent or change His mind. So, you see, this is talking to us in a language that we can relate to as humans. The language is accommodated to us to help us see God's divine response in terms that we can understand. Now, the ideas conveyed in this way are not meant to be discounted, but rather enlarged. In other words, you aren't to say, oh, well, that's just anthropomorphic language, so it doesn't mean anything. No, it means a lot. For example, if you think about the eye of God, you're not to say, oh, well, you know, it's just anthropomorphic language. We know that God doesn't really have eyes and just dismiss it all. No, it's just the opposite. You're to take the idea of your human seeing and then you're to multiply it by infinity and then you get what God has in seeing. See, that's how anthropomorphic language is properly to be used. You're to take your human seeing and rev it up to divine proportions. You're to envision eyes that see everything in the universe at all times and that see even, as we just saw, into our hearts. So here in our text, we see God's extreme displeasure with what man has become. God is sorry that He made man on earth. This speaks of emotional pain. It is a reactionary word. Now rev that up to divine proportions, as I was just saying. It's telling us that we have become something entirely different than what God created us to be. He said when we were created that it was very good. He tells us that we are not at all what He made us, and that we are now, what we are now is entirely unacceptable in His sight. He is grieved. That's the second thing it says. Offended in His heart with us. He is repulsed. He is angry at the direction we have taken. That word conjures up a mixture of bitter anguish and rage. It is the word that's used of Dinah's brother when she was raped. That they were grieved, that they were vexed, that they were angry. There was bitter anguish there about what had happened. We, because of our sin, bring that kind of a response from God. These words affirm the justice and the necessity of God's judgment. God has every reason to judge us because He made us, and we turned out all wrong. We are terribly offensive in His eyes. So what is He going to do? His purpose is he purposes to wipe the earth clean of mankind. Look at verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry, it repeats that I have made them. Note the emphasis on man, Adam, defiling the earth, Adamah. Adam was called Adam because he was taken out of the earth and he was given dominion over the earth. And now he defiles the earth. He is like a dirty thing, sullying the earth. We pollute the Lord. We pollute the earth like the Lord later charges the Canaanites with polluting His land. And they're driven out of the land because they defiled it. And He tells Israel, you defile it and you'll be driven out. They defile it and then they're wiped out of the land. So God will destroy us off the earth. Now that word destroy, it literally means to wipe off. So we get the term wipe out from that kind of thinking. God is saying that He will wipe man off the earth because man is like filth on the earth. Think of a dirty dish. That word is used for washing dishes. Okay, if you have a dirty dish, what do you do? 2 Kings 21:13 uses this word. He says, I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. God will do to the earth what a mother does when her baby has a dirty diaper. She wipes off what is defiled, what is offensive, what is repulsive. It would be wrong for that woman to leave that filth on her baby, to have sympathy for that filth that is defiling filth. She wipes her baby clean and she flushes it down the toilet. Of course we don't see our sin so clearly as all that. But that is what it is to God with this description. That it is reprehensible to Him. It is repulsive to Him. It is filth that must be wiped away out of His sight. That is why God sent the flood and wiped the earth clean of its inhabitants. And that is why He wiped Canaan clean and then wiped Israel out of the land when they engaged in the same kind of idolatry. But I want you to notice something encouraging here. There is a reluctant tone. God takes no pleasure in judging us. We are man whom He created. And so that filth is man whom God created that has become that filth. And that's why there is this regret. His beautiful creatures. He tells us in verse 7, He speaks of us, refers to of us as man whom I have created. Do you see the tenderness? I'm going to wipe a man whom I have created. He knows that He made us upright. Verse 3 reminds us that He has been patiently striving with us all along. But He cannot continue to do this when such wickedness prevails among us. We are like good fruit that has gone bad. You have a basket of beautiful fruit and you look forward to eating it, and perhaps you do eat some of it, and then it all spoils and it goes rotten. And you've got this defiled, and you regret having to take that fruit that you could have enjoyed and having to throw it out. But it's all you can do. The fruit is spoiled. It's ruined. It's offensive. You must throw it out and wipe the basket clean. It's totally contrary to what that fruit is supposed to be. And so we are totally contrary to what God made us to be. But praise God, that's still not the end of the passage. Not only is God reluctant, but now I want to move to something very wonderful and show you the grace of God that is the remedy to man's wickedness. The only remedy. In verse 8, we're told very simply, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace is the only remedy. Judgment can only be escaped by grace. If a man finds grace, it means that God blesses him instead of cursing him. You see that there is a contrast between Noah and other men here. God will wipe man off the earth, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What a blessed contrast that is. Grace points to God taking action to save. It is what He does to save us. It is not what we do, but what God does. That's why it's grace. We are not the Savior, but the ones who need to be saved. He is the only Savior. And if we find grace in His eyes, we will be saved by Him. But now we must ask an important question about Noah. If we peek ahead, we'll see that it says that Noah was a just man who was perfect in his generations and who walked with God. That raises this question. Did Noah find grace because he was righteous and walked with God? Or was he righteous and walked with God because he had found God's grace? Which is it? Well, in fact, in a certain way, it is both. God dealt with him graciously as we move on into the next narrative because he was a godly man. He was not engaged in the same idolatry and the same violence and the same immorality that was going on in his day. He was not, because we're told that he walked with God. People that walk with God don't do that. And it is on account of this that the Lord did not wipe him out with the rest of the world. If there had been others, God would have spared them too. But there was only Noah and his family. So Noah received grace because he was godly. But we must not stop there. See, he was godly, but the only reason that he was godly was because of God's prevenient grace. There was more grace that went before the grace where he was found, when he was found godly. Prevenient grace is grace that goes before our actions and that produces good fruit. It's grace that works in us so that we do the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. It's grace that enables us to be godly and to trust the Lord Jesus and to walk with Him and to follow Him. That prevenient grace had overtaken Noah and it preserved Noah in the Lord. It is the grace that kept him from departing when those around him had done so. We have seen what a marvelous thing this grace was in chapter 5, how the Sethites were preserved alone in the earth when wickedness was all around them. And then more concentratedly, Noah was preserved. Everybody else perished in the flood. And this one man had grace that sustained him, that he didn't go in with all of this other wickedness that was going on. Listen, that same grace is in you if you're in Jesus Christ. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. God has worked in you, and you're fixed. You're sealed unto the Lord. You're for salvation. You're kept for salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last day. At some point, perhaps from birth, this grace had overtaken Noah, and it had kept him through all of those years. Those 500-600 years, it kept and preserved him from going on in the way of wicked perversity and ungodliness. So in the end, grace is, as Derek Kidner says, sheer bounty. It is God's working in us that brings us to His salvation. So as the world moves toward judgment, Noah is in a place of safety in the grace of God. But how could Noah find this grace? In Romans 3, Paul showed that we're all guilty before God. He said that there is none righteous, no, not one. That both Jew and Gentile are guilty. That all have sinned, even with grace, and come short of the glory of God. Noah was guilty too. Why did God bring grace to him when by nature he had the very same sinful heart that all the rest of us have? Without the very grace that we're talking about, Noah would never have walked with God. He could feel the pull of his sinful heart, that even as God kept him, how could he find grace when he had that wickedness at the core, when he had that same sin? Well, finding grace does not mean we're not guilty, you see. It means that God deals graciously with us despite our sin, that He does not judge us, but rather justifies us. But how can God justify the ungodly? How can He justify someone, say we're righteous when we're guilty? How can He do that? Well, Romans 3 that we read tells us precisely how. It tells us how God can be just and justify the ungodly. Turn to Romans 3:26 for a moment. You can see that it talks about this very problem of how God can be just and justify sinful people at the same time. How He can say that we're righteous when we're sinners. Romans 3:26, it says that He did something, and I quote, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What did God do that He might be just and yet justify sinners? Well, look at the previous verse. It tells us, verse 25. It says that He set forth Jesus as a propitiation for our sins. Jesus is set forth in a very public way on the cross as a propitiation by His blood. His blood was shed to atone for our sins and to turn away God's wrath. Jesus took the punishment so that people could be justified freely by His grace, fully pardoned, fully accepted as righteous. Romans 3:25 explains that that is how God can overlook or pass over the sins that were previously committed. Do you see that in verse 25? The sins that were committed before Jesus, how could God overlook all those sins? How could He be friends with Noah and with Abraham and with all of those people? Well, you see how it applies to Noah? God could pass over his sins and be gracious to him because Jesus had been set forth crucified. You see, on the cross. That's how God could accept Noah and all the others whose sins He passed over. And that's how He can pass over your sins and not judge you on account of your sins. That's the only way. It's all of His grace. Grace is the only way out. God must cleanse you. He must restore the rotten fruit to freshness. Only He can do that. Alan Ross says, a close study of the word for grace will support the idea that it signifies unmerited favor. See, it's not because of any goodness in us. It's exactly the opposite. He says, if the word is given its proper meaning, it meant that the recipients of grace actually deserve judgment too. Here Noah received sovereign grace and escaped catastrophe. No one escapes divine judgment apart from grace. So it is for you to look to God for grace. Don't pretend like you're okay, because you're not okay. Don't pretend that you can fix yourself, because you can't fix yourself. Look to God for grace. Look to God for forgiveness. And Christ will remove that corruption. He will wipe you clean instead of wiping you away because you're unclean. As the world moved toward judgment, Noah was safe in the grace of God. Where are you? Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your holy scriptures that plead with us about Your grace. How they set forth so beautifully for us the grace that changes everything for those who receive it. We see in Noah that when the whole world was destined to be wiped off the face of the earth, that Noah found grace in Your eyes. And we pray, O Lord, that rather than finding judgment before You, that we too would find grace. Father, I pray that each person here would pursue the grace of God, that they would look to the Lord Jesus, in whom alone this grace is found. And Father, I pray that You would fill us with thanksgiving. Father, there is no ground for boasting. We are the same sinners as those who perished in the flood. The only difference is the grace of God. And we pray, O Lord, that Your grace would abound toward us through Jesus Christ, according to Your promised mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Today, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I want to pick up on a word that we ran into in our text today. It's the word destroy, makah, in Genesis 6:7, where it quotes the Lord saying, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth." I pointed out to you that the word destroy means to wipe away, as in wiping filth from a dirty dish or from a baby's bottom. It's the wiping off of that which is filthy. And God was saying that He was going to wipe the earth of wicked men, which He did by the flood. But as we come to the Lord's Supper, I want to show you another place in Scripture where that word is used. And I would mention that it's used this way several times in Scripture. But it's used in Psalm 51, that great penitential psalm of David, where after he had committed adultery and murder, he cried out to the Lord for mercy. And it's translated blot out. And it means wipe away. It's in the very first verse of Psalm 51. It's also in verse 9, where David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Your loving kindness," or you could say according to Your grace, "according to the multitude of Your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Wipe away my transgressions from off of me. That is precisely what God does through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He wipes away defilement from those who are in Christ. Just as He wiped sinful men off the earth in the day of Noah, so He wipes away sin and cleanses His people in Christ. It's presented to us with the washing that's represented in baptism. The cleansing that is presented to us is what happens to us spiritually when we come to Christ. We look to the crucified Lamb in faith, and God wipes our sin away. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, it is for those whose sins have been wiped away, that we might remember that God has wiped our sin away through Jesus Christ instead of wiping us away. It says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, the words of institution, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Do you see? The bread here reminds us that our Lord Jesus took flesh, human flesh, so that he could die in our place, that our sins could be wiped away. The cup reminds us of the blood that was shed. What for? To cleanse us from our guilt, to cleanse us from our corruption, to wipe away our transgressions so that we can come before God as fully pardoned and as his people. If you are a member in good standing of a church that confesses his name, then you're welcome to join us at this table. If you're one of the non-communicant members here or a non-member who's trusting in Jesus, then I encourage you to use this time to meditate on what Jesus has done and to rest in that. If you're an unbeliever, then I exhort you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Your sins will be wiped away. And use this time to consider where you are before God and to pursue that salvation. Let's look to him now as we prepare to come. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.